Okay, reading this morning is from John chapter 5. I'm going to read from verses 1 down to 18. So John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Well, this morning we're coming to John chapter 5. We jumped ahead last Sunday to 6 because it was Giving Sunday and we looked at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Now we're going back and we're picking up the studies that we've been looking at in John, and we're thinking this morning of this incident that Susie read to us, recorded in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. A staggering claim. But it, as I was looking at this passage this week, it was rather sobering, perhaps a little sad in a sense. I realized it was just over 30 years ago this month, February, that I went on a trip to Israel, to the Holy Land. And during that trip to Israel, we visited the site of what is now St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem. And there we were shown the deep excavations that have revealed this ancient pool of Bethesda that is mentioned in our reading. It's in the north corner of the old city, close to the sheep gate. It was only uncovered in 1888. And just incidentally, these excavations, yet another quiet but helpful and compelling sort of piece of evidence pointing to the reliability of the New Testament sources. Up until then, this whole account was called into question, as a lot of the New Testament, it wasn't reliable. There was no such record of such a place. And then in 1888, archaeologists discovered the Pool of Bethesda. Well, as I stood there that day in February, some 30 years ago, I tried to imagine the scene described in our Bible reading. Because although Bethesda, the name, seems to suggest that the pool and the five porches or porticos was known as the House of Mercy, that's what it means. It must, as you read that passage, it must have been a desperately sad place, mustn't it? Jesus, John tells us, met there many people. A great number, he says, of disabled people used to lie there. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So we don't know what a great number was, 30 perhaps, I don't know, 50, 100, we don't know exactly. But here were disabled, diseased, and no doubt desperate people. And there they lay. Here is a congregation, if you like, of suffering, representing the suffering of the world, chronic sufferers, a scene perhaps of hopelessness, despair, with just impossible dreams, hoping perhaps for something better. And what were they waiting for? Well, actually, if you're reading, as we read in the NIV, verse 4 is left out. And that's done on the basis that scholars believe that the most original and most reliable manuscripts don't have it. It was, might in, be inserted by a scribe or a copyist who wanted to explain why they were waiting and what this stirring of the waters was all about. And so what they were waiting for was this belief, perhaps this superstition, that every now and again when the waters were stirred, perhaps because of an underground water source, a well or a spring that sprang up underground and stirred the surface of the water, the first person into the water could perhaps be relieved of their ailments, could be healed. That's what they were waiting for. And so they clung to this desperate belief that the first into the troubled waters might be healed. Well, to this rather sad company and to this place, Jesus one day decided to visit. And he comes into this scene of anguish and of great need, to this weary with waiting crowd. And he comes and he stops by one man in particular, in order to totally transform his life with an amazing, a sensational cure. And that's the first scene, as it were, in this dramatic account. A sensational cure that John tells us about in verses 1 to 9. So let's think of this man. Think of this man in particular. He's so seriously crippled, says John, that he had not been able to move himself for 38 years. And now Jesus stands in front of him and asks him a question. And if you think about the question there in verse 6, it's almost a strange, it's a silly question almost, isn't it, you would think. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been there in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" Why did Jesus ask that question? Wasn't the answer obvious? I mean, wouldn't someone like that, someone disabled and despairing and perhaps just dumped there for 38 years, waiting for a cure by this pool, wouldn't someone like that answer immediately and clearly and positively, "Yes, of course, I want to get well"? Well, apparently not, as his subsequent reply shows. There seems to be a sense of despair and hopelessness and perhaps explanation or accounting for why he's not healed yet. There doesn't seem to be that immediate response to the question. You know, how we answer questions is very important, isn't it? It's very significant. Just this last week in our network course in the ministry track, we were doing one of these personality profiling quizzes. You know, you've probably done them yourself, perhaps in connection with a job. You fill in about 25 or 30 questions about yourself. You answer the questions, and the accumulative score tells you something quite significant about your personality. How you answer questions shows something about you. And how we answer the questions posed by Jesus, by the New Testament, by the Word of God, is very important. It tells us something about ourselves. So then what does Jesus mean when he asks, "Do you want to get well?" Well, I think Jesus is probing, isn't he? He's probing deep into the personality, into the heart, into the soul of this man. And he's asking, what do you really want from me? What are you actually expecting? Jesus wants this man to begin to honestly face up, perhaps, to what a cure for him would mean. What would be involved? What would it entail? You see, Jesus knew that often people like us, people like this man, can become so used to their life, and he perhaps as a cripple and a beggar, that he can't envisage anything really different. This is their life now. And they've become inured to that sense of tragedy and desperation. Perhaps healing, perhaps being cured, becoming a whole person is a risk. It's new territory. It's a new experience. It means taking responsibility for their life now. And for this man, it's a real risk. His life is going to change drastically, dramatically. He'll have to live an utterly different way of life from the last 38 years that he's experienced. He'll have to get a job. There'll be no more accepting handouts at the pool. He's going to have to take up his bed and walk for a change. He's going to have to accept and overcome the challenges of a radically different lifestyle. It's going to be so different. So Jesus, aware of all these implications, asks him, "Do you want to get well? Do you really want me to help you? Do you really want your life to change so dramatically? Are you really desperate enough to change? Desperate enough for me to touch your life? Desperate enough to welcome this revolutionary intervention in your daily living? Do you want this? Do you want to get well?" Now, this miracle is the third sign that John is compiling, is recorded in his gospel account. And each of these signs, of course, as John tells us, points us to something deeper, something of spiritual significance, eternal significance about Jesus and his work. So here, on any reading of this incident, and given John's construction of his gospel, we must surely see a picture, a graphic picture of mankind, of ourselves, and in all our need of God. The New Testament tells us that we are, in that sense, we are severely disabled by sin and its consequences in our world. And yet when Jesus confronts us, each one of us individually, with the emptiness, the desperation of our situation, we are not always ready to welcome him or his transforming touch. Often, if we're honest, we're not so desperate that we're ready to give up our pools of false hope. And so, as with this man, Jesus challenges us too to look away from those pools that we spend our whole lives sometimes besides, in the vain hope that in them, in these pools, we'll find what we're looking for. We'll find the cure for our ills. We'll find the answer to our anxieties. We'll find the meaning, the purpose. So the question is, what is the pool upon which your attention is focused? What is your pool that has seemed to offer so much but actually delivers so little? There are many pools, aren't there, that people lie beside, not realizing the desperate condition that they're in. Perhaps it's the pool of wealth, of materialism, of the security of riches. Perhaps it's the pool of a successful career. Perhaps it's the pool of a healthy body, being fit and well. Perhaps it's the pool of a satisfying relationship. People put their hopes, their trusts in these pools. But you know, these hopes, these pools, they're just like the troubling of the waters. It passes so quickly. It doesn't last. And anyway, you may miss it altogether. No, Jesus graciously calls us away from these false hopes. For he knows better than we do that we only get well, we only are fully restored, we only function as we really should when we cease trusting in these false hopes and follow him and respond to his word and to his command. But you see, the question is this, to you and to me, what do we really want? This morning, at this stage, in this life context that you're in, what are you really trusting in? What are you building your hopes on? What do you really want? Do you really want to change? Do you really want to know God better? Do you want to discover the truth about yourself and about Jesus and life and death? And do you realize how desperate your situation, your condition really is? You see, it's not simply a matter of finding satisfaction, as Jesus says here. It's a matter of needing salvation. We need saving from our sins. That's the point of Jesus finding him later, as the passage tells us. He heals him physically, yes, but then later in verse 14, John tells us, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." We need salvation. We need rescuing from that fundamental illness, that disease that causes everything else to be out of joint. Our sin, our rebellion, our waywardness, our saying no to God. And so Jesus says, that's the most important thing. Stop sinning. That's the desperate situation you're in. Worse even than the paralysis, because of where that will eventually take you. Stop sinning. And you say, well, that's impossible. How can we stop sinning? Who can help us? Yes, in a sense, it is impossible. And we might well say with a paralyzed man, as he says in verse 7, I have no one to help me. That's right. We are hopeless. We are helpless. That's correct. But you see, if we're speaking to Jesus, then there's hope. There's always hope. Because, as the passage tells us, in an amazing act of supreme grace and authority and power, Jesus responds to our cry, his cry for help, with a word of instant transforming, healing, restoration. And so Jesus spoke to the man an authoritative word. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Three imperatives in the original. Get up, pick up your mat, walk. And in those words, Jesus was speaking transformation. He was speaking hope. He was speaking a new future for this man. You see, Jesus commanded the man to do the very thing he was unable to do. I mean, after all, he'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And now Jesus is telling him to get up, pick up your mat, walk. Jesus tells him to do the three things it was totally impossible for the man to achieve. Why? Well, Jesus isn't taunting this man, is he? But he is testing him. He's seeing how genuine this man's desire was. And in the word of command of Jesus, there's also the power. There's the power to obey. How? Well, because of who Jesus is. And as he's going to explain later in the passage and verse 26, because of his person, his identity, his power. In verse 26, which is not in our passage, we look at it again next Sunday. But Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That's why Jesus can speak authoritatively, powerfully. And he can command this man to do what seems to be totally impossible. That's the sensational thing about this cure. You see, whatever Jesus commands us to do, he always empowers us to achieve. We have to trust him. We have to act on his word and on his promise. We have to be obedient to him. But that's the amazing, that's the encouraging lesson of this miracle. By God's grace, through God's power, we can be the people God wants us to be. We can achieve. We can do more than we can even imagine. More than our context would seem to describe or confine us to. You can do more than you can ever imagine if God is calling you to do it and to obey him. Now, listen, I'm not saying that whatever your dreams and your ambitions are, just trust in Jesus and he'll make them all come true. No, I'm not saying that. The empowering truth of the miracle is that whatever Jesus commands us to do, he is able to empower us to do it, to fulfill it. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that amazing? So that means however weak you feel, however much a failure you might feel, however helpless, however desperate, however hopeless you might feel, if Jesus wants you to change, to be different, to fulfill his plans and the potential for your life, then he's promised you strength to do it. That's the truth. That's the liberating truth that you must latch on to, hold on to, believe in. If Jesus commands us to do something, he gives us the power to do it. So you may feel this morning as desperate and as hopeless perhaps as the man by the pool. I don't know your life contexts, but you might inwardly, you might be feeling you just can't go on. You can't live as a Christian. You can't keep it up. I can't do it. I can't carry on loving anymore. I can't forgive. I just can't overcome that temptation. I can't control those urges. I can't break out of this pattern of behavior. I just can't be holy. I can't do it. It's just impossible. Well, in a sense, you're right. But hear this. Jesus commands us to do the impossible. He says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Walk in my ways. Walk in my will. Walk so that you fulfill my will and purpose for your life. You can do what Jesus commands you to do. So don't be discouraged. Don't be defeated. Don't be despairing this morning. Jesus can make the weakest to stand and walk again with great joy, great liberty, and a great testimony to his power. You can do more than you can even imagine if Jesus is calling you to do it. But this sensational cure leads us to a very sad controversy. Let's look just more quickly now at this second movement, if you like, the second scene, the second aspect of the passage, a sad controversy, verses 9 to 16. After describing the healing, John introduces the dramatic piece of information, the note that this occurred on the Sabbath. You see there in verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. How sad. What a sad controversy this is. You see, the Jewish leaders accused the man of breaking the law because he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? How sad. Sad, first of all, because actually they'd misinterpreted the scriptures, the Old Testament. The Old Testament never does not prohibit carrying your mat on a Sabbath day. It doesn't prohibit this activity. The Old Testament. But subsequent rabbinic interpretations of Old Testament law, which by Jesus' time had added up to 39 minutiae tasks, which were now prohibited on the Sabbath, those additions, those traditions of men, now forbade it. And they had become more important than the clear word of God. And so they attacked this man. And they began to condemn him and say he'd broken the law. How sad. How sad. How sad that by, perhaps for the best motives, but by adding to God's word, by complicating it, they missed the whole point. They didn't interpret, they didn't handle God's word correctly. And secondly, how sad, because of their additions, because of their human cultural traditions, they were now blinded to the significance of this miraculous event, which had occurred right there in front of them. So instead of rejoicing with this man at the wonderful deliverance and this amazing cure and his new life and the hope that he now enjoyed, all the religious leaders could do was to carp and condemn and tell him he was breaking the law. How sad. How sad when we go beyond God's word, or because of our own culture or our own even religious traditions, we actually miss out what God is doing amongst us. We miss out the miracle. And we don't enjoy God's liberating power and grace and all the joy and the fullness that that brings, because we're so confined by our own traditions and interpretations instead of hearing the clear voice of Jesus and the Word of God. How sad. And how sad, thirdly, because, of course, this ongoing controversy about Sabbath keeping led them to not just reject the miracle, but to reject the miracle worker himself, the one who had come amongst them, who was providing them actually with signposts to reveal his true identity, Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son. These signs, John tells us, were to reveal his glory, his divine mission, his messiahship, and the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth amongst men. What an amazing era to live in. The king was amongst them, and the kingdom of God was coming. But instead, they began to persecute the king and to seek ways to destroy Jesus, the passage tells us. How sad. How amazingly sad. Jesus had told the man to carry his mat, and it was a Sunday, a Sabbath day. And in so doing, Jesus was affirming his authority to interpret and apply God's law. And when this authority was challenged by the Jewish leaders, Jesus replies with a staggering claim. How can you say this? How can you break the law? How can you teach that this is all right? And so with this staggering claim, we finish the sermon this morning as we look finally at these last few verses. A sensational cure, a sad controversy, and finally a staggering claim, verses 17 and 18. Now this, of course, is where for John, the whole drama of the passage is leading. As we've said, these signs are to lead to a revelation of the true identity of Jesus, of who Jesus is. We began by considering that first important question that the incident records here in verse 6. Do you want to get well? That's a very important question which we must all answer ourselves. Do we want to change? Do we want this encounter with the Lord Jesus? And now we finish by considering the second crucial question that this passage asks us. It's there in verse 12. Who is this fellow? So they asked him, the Jews asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Who is this man? That's an amazingly crucial question which the passage poses for us and which we have to answer. Who is this fellow who told you to do it? And how we answer that question about Jesus will mean the difference ultimately for us between hope and ultimately despair, final despair. Who is Jesus? It'll mean the difference for us between forgiveness or continuing guilt. It'll mean the difference between eternal life or eternal death. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? And these two verses, 17 and 18, as Jesus answers that in a sense, introduces a much longer examination of that question, which, as I say, we will look at in subsequent sermons. But for now, Jesus just comes with this simple, clear note, a staggering claim. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, the man was doing that, of course, the man who was healed. He was breaking the Sabbath, according to them. But that wasn't now the only thing about Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He made himself equal with God. And you see, when they confronted Jesus with this unlawful conduct, he simply replied that he was only doing what his Father was doing. My Father. What was God doing? Well, Jesus said, I'm only doing what my Father's doing. And he's working. And it's a Sabbath. What does Jesus mean? Well, you see, God's Sabbath rest, that perfection of the original creation, remember that's celebrated in Genesis, those opening chapters, when God had finished everything and it was very good, it was perfect. And then he entered into rest on the seventh day. That glorious perfection of that original creation, that has been broken by man's sin and disobedience and rebellion. And so ever since the fall of mankind and the disruption of our planet, God has been working all the time by his grace, in his mercy, all Sabbaths included. God's been working. And he's been working to seek and to save sinners and to bring us back to God and to restore a fallen creation. That's what God has been doing all the time. And now Jesus, the divine Son of the Father, has come to finish that work that the Father has given him to do. And so he's working all the time. Works of mercy and of grace. And so he is one in person and purpose with his Heavenly Father. And so he's working all the time for your benefit, for my benefit, as he seeks to restore that glorious Sabbath rest. And instead of denying these accusations of the Jews, of course, and of blasphemy, Jesus endorses it. He says, yes, that's right. You're correct. He unapologetically claims to share the same identity as the Father. My Father, we're working together. And we're working to restore this glorious Sabbath rest. And he shares the same purpose, therefore. He's one with the Father. And he enjoys the same power as the Father. As these verses go on to tell us. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. He has that same life-giving power because he is the author of life. And so he should receive the same honor and glory as the Father, as he tells us here. The Father judges no one, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that's who this fellow is. That's who Jesus is. Who is this man? He's God. He's God amongst us. He's God acting in mercy and grace. He's working all the time for you and for me to restore us, to bring us hope, to bring us wholeness, shalom, Sabbath, rest, to restore us to that glorious day which is yet to come. So that's why Jesus can heal a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. That's why Jesus can forgive sins. Your sins and my sins. That's why Jesus can transform lives, no matter how desperate or hopeless we might feel. That's why Jesus can give us the power to change and to live to his glory, whatever the challenges and the difficulties. And that's what Jesus is committed to do. To change, to transform, to bring hope, to restore God's glory in you and me and in our fallen world and our broken creation. And he's working all the time. He's working all the time to restore it in broken lives and in our broken world. Until one day, we too will share in this glorious Sabbath, the peace, the restoration, the shalom that God intended and that Jesus came to achieve and to restore. So, two questions. Do you want to be well? Do you want to change? Are you willing to respond to the challenge of Jesus in your life context? Because you can. If Jesus is commanding you to do it, to do his will, you can change. You can deal with that thing, that situation, that temptation, that issue. And you can deal with it because of who Jesus is. Who is this man? He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one who has all power. And he's working in your life, in your situation, to bring about his eternal purposes. Let's pray. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.